Thanks, Marty. Keep your Bibles open there. We'll have a look at those two wonderful stories this morning. Well, in these weeks leading up to Christmas, we're looking at Mark's Gospel and the life of Jesus, because we really, really do want to know who Jesus is, and we want to find out who he really is. Look at the last verse in the text there, verse 37. Here is a man who, according to the crowds, has done everything well. Now, why would the crowd say that? Who is this man Jesus? Mark will soon give us the answer to that, because in chapter 8, the climax of the gospel, Jesus is asks the question of his own disciples. Who do the people think I am, and who do you think I am? So we'll soon get the answer to that. But now we have a great opportunity, don't we, at this time of year, to talk about this question. Who was this man born 2,000 years ago? And still today, most people think, most people who think a little respect Jesus, because they say, well, he's taught many good things, he's been a fairly good bloke, he helped a lot of people and so on. That's what the popular opinion is about Jesus. But very few see him as anything more than that. But this crowd is overwhelmed with amazement. They say he has done everything well. And Mark is trying to teach us that there is much more to Jesus than what you think, than what you and I think. And like the disciples in these stories, we can be sometimes quite hard of hearing, can't we? That we can lack any real understanding. And we've seen that in verse 18, back in earlier in that chapter 7 there. Jesus asks, the disciples are asking Jesus another one of their many questions, and Jesus, almost in exasperation, says, "Are you so dull? Don't you see?" Again and again he's saying the same thing to them. And that highlights something that is still very true today. That whenever the gospel is preached, no matter how clearly or simply or plainly or well, people are still amazingly hard of hearing, aren't they? Why? Why do people fail to understand? You know, we bring a friend along to a service, a meeting, and we sort of worry if the preacher's going to make a hash of it or not. And, he's turned out to be all right, and he's done a pretty good job. And we take our friend home in the car, and we say, "Well, what did you think of the talk?" "I don't know." As if he was deaf as a post. Why is that? Why is that? Well, simply because we're all sinners and all rebels, and our deafness to the gospel is part of that. As Christians, we still struggle to hear, don't we? How often have you been in a meeting but heard very, very little of the preaching? And certainly not enough to do anything about it. Mark emphasizes the need to listen in his gospel. Back in chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow." And then Jesus tells us the importance of hearing in verses 9 and 12 and 15 and 18 and 20 and 23 and 24 and 33. If you want to know who Jesus is, you've got to listen. And you've got to hear what Mark is saying. And of course, that's something we can't do unless God first opens and unstops our ears. Now, here in these verses, Jesus is leaving the Jewish provinces there and going into Gentile territory, into a town in Tyre somewhere. And he says in verse 24, he entered a house and didn't want anyone to know it. Why not? Well, the reason is simple. Jesus has been ministering solely in Judea, and the ministry has gone so well that the crowds are pressing in and crushing him, and he needs a rest. He needs some respite. Because of these crushing crowds, he leaves the Jewish provinces altogether and he goes to a Gentile town. And we read in verse 24, "Yet he could not keep his presence secret." And again, he is forced to deal with people's needs. And Mark puts these two wonderful stories together to make three important points, and there's an outline in your bulletin. He wants us to tell us again. Yes, he wants to tell us again who Jesus is. Secondly, he wants to show us how we can approach Jesus. And thirdly, how it's possible to have that faith in Jesus. Well, let's have a look at those three then. Firstly, who is this man? And time and again in the Gospels, Mark has highlighted Jesus' absolute authority, hasn't he? Think back with me. Chapter 1, verse 18. There he calls some fishermen to be his disciples, and they drop everything immediately to follow him. It's amazing authority that Jesus have over men. Chapter 1, verse 21, he drives out, a man comes into the synagogue with an evil spirit, interrupting the service, and he drives out this demon with a word. Chapter 1, verse 22, the people say he teaches with great authority. Chapter 1, verse 34, he heals every disease, it says there. Chapter 2, verse 5, he has authority to forgive sins. The lame man on his bed, Jesus says, you know, I forgive your sins so that you may know that I forgive sins. Rise up and heal, be healed. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 39, he calms the storm out in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 5, verse 41, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Chapter 6, verse 44, he feeds 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus' authority is supreme over all human illness, that's what Mark's telling us, over demonic forces, over nature, even over death itself. And so over the first 5 or 6 chapters, Mark gives an extraordinary idea of Jesus' power and authority. It seems there is no problem too large, no issue beyond his authority. He has supreme authority. And in the last few weeks in chapter 7, we've seen how Mark shows us something new. Jesus has authority to reinterpret the word of God. Not only does he dismiss all the traditions of men, as we've seen, telling his disciples not to participate in the ceremonial washings the religious leaders imposed on people. That's not easy today, to change the traditions of men, even in the church, is it? Not only does he do that, but he reinterprets the word of God, he fulfills the Old Testament ceremonial laws, including the food laws, and he says, that's finished. And so Jesus assumes divine authority to redraft and redirect the whole way of salvation. And here in these verses, in these two stories, in the first story, he opens the kingdom of God to a Gentile woman. This woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician woman. She was outside of God's people, the Jews. And she had no rights to receive God's blessing. And Jesus tells her so in verse 27. We'll look at that again in more detail later. Yet she begs Jesus for a blessing and Jesus gives it to her. For such a reply, he says, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And with one word, Jesus opens the kingdom of heaven to this Gentile woman, to all believers. That's an incredible authority, isn't it? And then the story of the deaf mute. Mark gives us another telling clue as to who Jesus is. And he uses the rare word there in verse 32 to describe this deaf man. It's used only in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah 35. And the reason Mark uses it is he wants us to cross-reference to it. Turn with me to Isaiah 35. It's on page 709. Isaiah 35 on page 709. Look at verse 4 there. Be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue shout for joy. And so Mark, using this word from Isaiah for this deaf man, is saying, do you see the blind seeing? Do you see the deaf hearing? Do you see the mute tongue shouting for joy? Do you see that in Jesus? God has come, just as he promised in Isaiah. God has come to save you. That's what Mark is saying. This miracle is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and promise. Jesus is God who has come to save you. That's who he is. And Mark has been saying that all along, hasn't he, in his gospel for 7 or so chapters. Well, if that's true, how then should we approach Jesus? He has divine authority, he has supreme authority. He is God come to save us. How do we approach him? And Mark shows us in this encounter with this Syrophoenician woman. Look at verse 25. As soon as she heard about Jesus, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, she goes into his house without an invitation, this unclean Gentile woman approaching a rabbi, which is a great no-no, and she's begging, and it actually says there, she keeps on begging. She's pleading constantly with him. And in Matthew, the disciples tell Jesus to get rid of her, in Matthew's account of the story. Why is she so insistent? Well, she's a mother, isn't she? Her little daughter is not well, is ill, is demon-possessed. She's desperate to see her daughter released. And her first response, therefore, is not surprising, but her second response is quite remarkable, isn't it? Jesus says to her, verse 27, look at it there, "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs." Now, what does Jesus mean here? Sounds like an awful insult, doesn't it, really? The Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews because, like wild dogs, which were common in that society and probably still are today in Middle Eastern society, they scavenged among the rubbish. And so the Gentiles were considered by the Jews to be unclean because they didn't practice all these ceremonial laws and so on that the Jews did. But this is not an insult here. It's a parable. It's not an insult that Jesus is making. It's a parable. The word Jesus uses for dog here is a diminutive. He's not talking about the wild street dogs. He's talking about household pets, the puppies, if you like, in the house. And he's saying to her, you can picture the scene, it may be the scene that's actually there in front of him there as he's in this house. You can picture the scene. You know how families eat. The children eat at the table first, and then the puppies have what's left. That's the sort of picture he's painting. The pets must not eat before the children, is what he's saying. And so what Jesus is actually saying in this parable is that there's a proper order for these things. I'm not here for you Gentiles, I'm here for Israel. I came to minister to Israel, to fulfill God's promises to Israel. Later the blessings will go to all nations, but it's Israel first and Gentiles later. And that's what we see. Jesus goes to Israel and he spends all his time in Judea. He's here in Tyre for some rest from his ministry. But after his death and resurrection, of course, the first thing he says to his disciples is, go into all the nations. It's Israel first and the Gentiles later. But now look at this woman's response. She comes back to Jesus and she says there, yes, Lord, but even the puppies, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's a beautiful response, isn't it? Martin Luther was really taken by this response. I love this response, don't you? What she's saying is, yes, Lord, you are right. You are right. The gospel must go to Israel first, and I'm unworthy to receive a blessing, is what she's saying. But at the table of God's blessing, because of the great generosity and love and mercy of God, there will always be some crumbs for the puppies that fall off. Think about it. How does she actually approach Jesus? How is she approaching Jesus here? With an amazing humility and trust, doesn't she? She doesn't get all insulted and go off in a huff. She accepts what Jesus says about her. She's not worthy. She is a Gentile. She knows that she doesn't deserve anything from Jesus at this point. She's saying to Jesus, I'm not coming to you on the basis of my goodness. I'm coming to you on the basis of your goodness. I have no rights. I've no claim to blessing. But you are the Lord. You are the giver of all good things. I'm not asking to ask you to give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. I'm asking you to give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. It's a striking illustration of humble trust, isn't it? A deep humility before God, and yet a confident and very bold trust in Jesus. You know, in our society and culture, we can be so extraordinarily presumptuous, can't we? You know, we tend to think that God owes us, and that when we come to the pearly gates, St. Peter will be there you know, sort of having a bit of a conversation with us, and we'll be telling him, you know, we're not a bad bloke and we haven't done, you know, we haven't done too badly in our lives, and, you know, we've done our best, which is a lie, and then we think that St. Peter will open the pearly gates and let us in. That's the sort of attitude in our culture in which we live. And it's the wrong sort of confidence, isn't it? It's the wrong sort of confidence. It's confidence in self, and it's totally out of touch with reality. This woman has confidence not in self, in herself and in her goodness, but in Jesus' goodness. You know, Thomas Cranmer, in the Anglican Book of Prayer, wrote a prayer which was used before the Lord's Supper. We could have prayed it earlier today as we celebrated. But this is how the prayer goes. We do not presume to come to this thy table trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs beneath thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to show mercy. You see, the person of faith has tremendous confidence not in self, not in my abilities and my goodness, but in Jesus, the generous, loving, sacrificial Lord Jesus, who is the only one who can save you. That's how to approach Jesus, to receive a blessing from him, humble and yet confident trust. Does that describe you, my friend? It's not something that you just do once, it's a constant in all of your life as a Christian. Humble but yet confident trust in Jesus the Saviour. That leads me to the last question. How can we have this sort of faith in Jesus? Well, we see that in the story of the deaf man. Look at verse 32 there. Some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Now what Jesus does here is very interesting, isn't it? I mean, why all this touching and spitting and so on and looking up to heaven? Why does he do all this? He doesn't have to do this. I mean, in the previous story, he just says the word and the girl who's not even in his presence is freed of this demon. He doesn't have to do all this. Why does he do it? Because he is meeting this man's needs. He's identifying with this deaf mute. Now think about it. This man doesn't hear. He can't understand in the normal ways that we do. He's a deaf man who can't even speak properly. It's sign language for the man's benefit. And so think about what he's doing. He takes him away. Let's go over here. He touches his ears. I'm going to fix those for you. He spits and touches this man's tongue. I'm going to make your tongue alive with my life. He looks to heaven. Now look, let's look to God. It's all for that man's benefit, do you see? Jesus is accommodating himself to this man so that he understands what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, be opened, and immediately the man is able to hear and speak properly. Chapter 8 gives us another wonderful miracle, another unique miracle that Mark gives us, the healing of this blind man. And these two miracles are there to teach us that God alone can unstop our ears, that God alone can open blind eyes so that we might see. You know, one of the most common experiences of new Christians is the idea that they come to, that they've actually heard all this before about Jesus and the gospel, that they've heard it before, they knew it, but it never registered. They never took it on board. They never took it in. They were deaf to the truth. It didn't mean anything. They may have heard all the stories, but it never registered. And now as new Christians, it's completely new and fresh and true. Their ears have been unstopped. Maybe you've had that experience too. And they used to be embarrassed about people who talked a lot about Jesus and the new birth and the joy of the Lord and the love of his word. And it was all a bit extreme and embarrassing. But now they realize that's exactly right, because their ears have been unstopped. And the fact is that unless Jesus opens your ears, you will not hear the truth of the gospel. And that is why, friends, we need to pray we need to pray for our non-Christian friends. We need to pray often. We need to pray from the heart that Christ will enable them to hear, because there is nothing we can do until God unstops their ears to hear. What a difference it would make, though, if we all prayed for one or two people regularly. Please take this deafness away from them, so that when God's word is spoken, they will hear it. But there's one more thing here in this story, and that tells us how it's possible for us to trust Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus looks up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Be opened." Now, what is that sigh all about? It's actually a deep moan. It's an expression of pain. It could be that Jesus identifies so much with this man. He's deeply upset by the ravages of sin that have affected this man, how terribly sin has affected human life and is destroying God's creation, and he's pained by that. But I think it must be much more than that, because he's about to heal this man. He's about to fix this particular problem of this deaf man who can't speak properly. There must be something deeper going on here. Now remember what we read in Isaiah 35. "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped." It says that God will come with divine retribution. How is this true for Jesus? How did he come with retribution? Well, the answer is he didn't come to bring divine retribution. He came to bear divine retribution. And on that cross he bore that divine retribution that we deserved, standing in our place, so that we might be healed and we might be forgiven and we could be restored. That's what it cost Jesus to heal this man. That's what it costs him to heal us and to forgive us. And that's why we can approach Jesus like this woman, humbly but boldly claiming his grace. That's why our ears can be unstopped and our tongues can be loosed to sing his praise. He has made it possible because he paid the price for us, for our sin. And because he paid the price, this deaf Israelite hears. This Gentile woman, his daughter is healed. And my sin and your sin is forgiven. No wonder the people say of Jesus, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." It's not always easy to say that about Jesus, is it? He's done everything well. Especially when there's trouble in our life or pain or difficult things that we go through. But the experience of the church down through the ages is that Jesus now at the right hand of the Father has done everything well. Now there may be moments of darkness and doubt in your personal life, but on that final day when the church looks back over those long years of history, over every detail of every person's life, under the sovereign control of Christ, we will be bound to say, won't we, "He has done everything well." It isn't always easy to trust Jesus now, but every Christian knows that at the end, on the last day, that'll be the testimony to Jesus Christ that we will hear. And we will find ourselves joining in full agreement that he has done everything well. So we need to learn to trust him now. Has he opened your ears to hear him? Has he shown you what he did for you on that cross? So as I close, let me ask you a question. Do you hear the Lord Jesus? Has he been speaking to you today? Notice the different approaches he takes to these two people, to the Gentile woman and the deaf man. To her, he seems pretty tough, doesn't he? Almost insulting, very direct. To the deaf man, he is accommodating and gentle, taking the time to make sure that he understands what's going on. Why is that? Well, simply because he's a wonderful counselor. He's the wonderful counselor promised by Isaiah 9, isn't he? He knows just what you need. He knows just what you need to have happen in your life to help you hear him. You know, in his book, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, in his book he writes this: "God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience and shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Do you hear Jesus? You see, He wants you to know who he is, the Savior of the world. That's who he is. He wants you to come to him with humble and yet bold faith. He's made it possible for you to come to him by his death on the cross for your sins. And he knows exactly what you need to have happen in your life to heal you of your spiritual disease, to bring you safely home. Do you hear Jesus? If not, I would counsel you to pray. Ask him to unstop your ears. Ask him to work that humble faith in your life. Let him deal with you. Let him bring your life under his lordship. It may be scary. It may cost you quite a bit. But it'll be wonderfully good. Because you'll never outgive God. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, Jesus is characterized as a lion. And at one point, Lucy says to Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Of course he's not safe. Who said anything about being safe? But he's good, I tell you. He's the king." Do you hear Jesus? "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap ye lame for joy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. To us it is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. We thank you, Father, that word tells us about the Lord Jesus and so clearly tells us who he is, why he came, and what he does for us. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have open ears so that we can hear your word and put it into practice. We pray, Lord, especially for those non-Christian friends of ours who need to hear this great message of salvation, who need to hear the gospel, that you would unstop their ears and help them to hear so that they too may come into this new life that you offer. Strengthen us for this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.